Well, we're going on with Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to read from verse 7 to 16 tonight, but before that, we'll recapitulate for those who weren't here on Saturday. We're trying to discover from the second half of one of Paul's very greatest letters what should be for us lifelong concerns. Probably all my time is taken up with just elucidating what is in the passage, but we do have a question time each occasion, and I hope we'll have time tonight for those who want it, in order to apply this to our own lives and situations. What does that do? It's rather trying, isn't it? And the first lifelong concern that we have, according to this chapter, I won't go into all the introductory part again, is a lifelong concern for unity, which was summarized in verse 3, a very strong appeal. Got rather tired of appeals in the city. Somebody seems to be rattling their tin every time I go outside St. Helens. Well, Paul is rattling his tin, and he's making various appeals in this chapter. And his first appeal is that we might be eager, and the word is ablaze, on fire, to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. In other words, that Christians, real Christians, might live at peace with one another. And that unity, you remember, was on the basis of what God has done in each of us, verses 4 to 6. It's worth looking at that again because it's such a magnificent Trinitarian passage for Trinity Sunday. The Spirit has worked in each of us, verse 4. The Lord Jesus Christ has worked in each of us, verse 5. And God the Father has worked in each of us, verse 6. So as we look at one another and recognize what God has done in one another, we can hardly claim to live separate lives, because if God has accepted you, then I must accept you, and if God has accepted me, you must accept me, despite what remains to be done in all of us, and we're going to see more of that later, which is the force, as we saw, of verse 2. Despite the fact that God, the Holy Trinity, has worked in each one of us, nevertheless, we need patience with one another. It's a very striking balance, that. You might think that if God, the Trinity, had worked in each of us that wonderful work, then somehow we'd be living a heavenly life on earth. But actually, we still need patience with one another and still need lowliness and meekness with one another, if we're to maintain this unity that God creates amongst living Christians. It's one of the first things I think we discover, isn't it, after regeneration, conversion, whatever you like to call it, this bond between us and other born-again Christians, which goes across all the barriers which normally separate us from one another. We find that we do genuinely want to love one another, but that unity is at risk because of our sinfulness, and therefore Paul starts this whole practical session by urging us, in the words of Ronald Wilcox, to keep the unity. I mentioned, I think, on Saturday that we were indebted to one person in the room. I think probably Ronald didn't hear it, and probably didn't apply it to himself. But I've often heard Ronald say, over 20-plus years in St. Helens, we must keep the unity. And I think it's one of the main reasons for our joy and our progress at St. Helens is that we have genuinely been a spiritual partnership in the church, and we haven't had these appalling examples of disunity that can mar and spoil a Christian church. And I urge that this should be one of the marks of the partnership, obviously, this maintaining of spiritual unity together. It's so very vital as the world looks at us and in view of what Christ has done for us. Now we're going on to a second great appeal that Paul makes to us, that we should have a lifelong concern for maturity. These actually are not separate from one another. We're going to come back to unity all the weekend and all the week, because the whole basis of this letter, as I showed, is unity. But nevertheless, he does make progress in the argument there and shows how we're to have a lifelong concern for maturity. Let me read the passage and notice the very remarkable stress on it in some of the central verses, from verse 7. But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it is said, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is he who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And his gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. In order to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the cunning of men, by their craftiness in deceitful wiles. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way unto him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint with which it is supplied, when each part is working properly, makes bodily growth and upbuilds itself in love. Really, the apostle tries to get too much, doesn't he, into one paragraph. It's extraordinarily dense in structure, isn't it? So you've just got to hold on while I try to take you through it, and then later on we'll try to apply it. But that we can see quite clearly where he's going in terms of this maturity is shown by verses 13, 14, 15. Verse 13, he says, I want you to grow up to mature manhood. Verse 14, I don't want you to be children any longer. Verse 15, a telling little phrase, we're to grow up. Well, most children long to grow up, don't they? We should long to grow up. Verse 16, that we should have bodily growth and upbuild one another in love. So there is no doubt what the theme here is. Paul wants us as Christians in unity together by the work of the Spirit to progress to maturity. What he dreads is childishness, immaturity. Now this is very much today's problem. We live in a time of tremendous new church growth, for which we may thank God. I think it is probably true to say that there was a steady decline in all the churches from 1900 to about 1950. Since 1950, new life has been growing in the most unexpected places and bursting out in all directions. And that must be cause for thankfulness. But new life is nearly always immature, and therefore the church at the moment is having to deal with the problem of immaturity amongst a host of, well, generally speaking, younger Christians. I hasten to say this is what a vicar friend of mine calls a problem of life, not a problem of death. If you ask him what he means by the difference, a problem of death is the kind of PCC problem when you discuss drains and money for 3 hours, how you block up one and raise the other. Problems of life are how you deal with all the problems that come by having too many young Christians going off in all directions at once. Now, this friend of mine often says, I can't bear the problems of death when in a dying church you're wrestling with how you're going to make ends meet and all that kind of thing. We've got to put up with the problems of life. And I think he's right in saying that. If you get lots of new Christians, you'll have problems, but they are at least the problems of life. And they are well known to the New Testament. Come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This is actually what is wrong with one of the most gifted churches in the New Testament, the church at Corinth, born out of an utterly pagan and licentious society. This new and vigorous church was exceedingly gifted, but it caused the Apostle Paul more headaches than any other church that we know of in the New Testament. 2 long letters in which he rebukes them and exhorts them and teaches them and smacks them and kisses them and all the other things you do with babies. And so, you see, just let me take you into a couple of examples. Chapter 3, verse 1. I, brethren, could not address you as spiritual men, but as men of the flesh, as babes in Christ. That's an interesting thing, by the way. Babes in Christ will be like ordinary men of the flesh, that is, men of the world. You see, they haven't yet developed a Christian image. I fed you with milk, not solid food. You're not ready for it. Even yet you're not ready. I can't give you any solid teaching, for you're still of the flesh. While there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving like ordinary men? So it looked as though they hadn't been converted. They had been converted. They were regenerate. Life had come to Corinth. But they were childish. And therefore rivalries and jealousies and fightings and scrappings, exactly what you find always in the nursery, isn't it? Black eyes and scratches and hair falling out or being pulled out or whatever it is. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20. I love this. It's such a wonderful indication of Paul's desire for young Christians. 1 Corinthians 14:20. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be babes in evil, but in thinking be mature. A great exhortation, that. You don't have to know all about evil in order to help people in the world today to be relevant. I want to remain a babe in evil, but I want my thinking to be mature. Well, that's just an example. Children do behave in the most extraordinary ways. The last time I watched television program last week, I think it was the news, there was a short slot on children playing chicken on railway lines. Some of you see it? Unbelievable folly. 50 children die every year, simply through going down onto the railway lines and running away at the last minute. You've really got to be mad to do that, haven't you? But at that age, we are crazy. We do crazy things. That's just some gruesome photographs. Television has rather taken to this lately, and I think probably rightly, because the only way people can be shocked out of this is to see the results. Children do behave like that. It's no good expecting them not to. So come back to Ephesians chapter 4. You see, he says this. Children are tossed to and fro, verse 14, and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Yes, they will be. He assumes there, by the way, that, and it's very interesting, I think, that there will be men of ill will around in the church. Do you see? Carried about with every wind of doctrine by the cunning of men. That's a very feet on the ground attitude, isn't it? All the apostles have this feet on the ground. Paul, in his farewell address to the Ephesian elders, says, "The moment I leave you, wolves will come in, devouring the flock, and people from amongst yourselves will draw disciples after them." Paul is so realistic that in this Ephesian church, he says, directly I leave you, some wolves will come into the flock. And what do the wolves look for? Well, of course, they look for a tasty little lamb, don't they, to have for their breakfast. They look for the lambs in the flock. So that's what he's saying here. He's saying there are cunning men. Although, of course, that kind of cunning and craftiness and deceitful wiles actually comes from the pit, doesn't it? It comes from Satan. But Satan gets hold of some of these people. And we've experienced that in our student work. We've experienced it twice in the hospitals, both at Barts about 8 years ago and the London about 12 years ago. The Christian Union was captured by cunning teaching from teachers from outside, who came in and told the very, very young and immature Christians in the Christian Union certain things which weren't true, the first thing they do, these people, is to say, don't go to any of the churches around here. You mustn't go to All Souls, you mustn't go to St. Helens. Just listen to me. I'll lead you on. It's quite amazing. The man at the London was a young surgical registrar who was a real Christian, but he was taken up with a fanaticism, and all the young Christians followed him. And they followed him till the very day that he ran off with another woman in the hospital. And then they suddenly woke up to the fact that he was a false shepherd. And some of those boys and girls in the hospital never recovered. They were just stranded, wounded.